hitting record. And this is week four, Paige, and Paige is our webmaster. Hi, Paige. And it's the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and we're at the Tuesday morning women's Bible study at Scottsdale Bible, week four. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, February 11th. So, ideal. Is that the word that you would use to explain Jesus' entrance into this world? Ideal? No. It wouldn't be from a human perspective. It wouldn't be. It was actually, from a human perspective, it was actually a lousy time to be. I like that word, lousy. I don't know why I even said that. But it was a lousy time to be born. At 6 BC, Jesus' date of birth, 6 BC, was a lousy time to live in Judea. Because Israel was living under the times of the Gentiles. Remember, we've been talking about the times of the Gentiles, which began when? Babylonian captivity. And it is, notice the tense I'm using, times of the Gentiles, it is a time when the Gentile empires dominate Israel and oppress Israel. I'm saying is because it's continuing. How do I know that the times of the Gentiles continues? Check out Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. And for those of you who are in the Revelation class, that might be familiar. Revelation class was pretty loaded with information. But times of the Gentiles is in play right now. So Jesus entered the world he created. When Herod the Great was in power, and Herod had seized the throne of Israel through support of the political empire of Rome. And Herod was known as the king of the Jews, but guess what? He wasn't Jewish. He didn't come through the line of Jacob. He came through the line of Esau, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, if you remember. And once in power, Herod so guarded that title, King of the Jews, that anyone who posed any political threat, he would have them killed, including his sons. Lovely, lovely man, right? Not an ideal time to live in Judea. Consider a virgin conceiving out of wedlock. What was the Jewish law that talked about stoning? They would be stoned. When Joseph found out, Joseph, remember it says in scripture, considered putting her away, considered divorcing her, because within the Jewish world, a man and woman, they were betrothed. Now it says it says in scripture, he was her husband, because in Jewish culture, betrothal was as binding as marriage, but the marriage wasn't consummated until the wedding night, when the bridegroom took the bride into the bridal chamber, as we've talked about with the Jewish wedding feast. So, and not an ideal time, because there was no room in the inn when Jesus was birthed, when he was about to be born. So there was rejection before Jesus was even born. So from a human perspective, Jesus' entrance into this world was far less than grand. But God, remember those two words, but God saw fit. And this is our verse from the very first week. When the fullness of the time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So you know what? It was the perfect time. So what are we celebrating at Christmas? We're celebrating the birth of the promised Messiah. God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system to cover their sins, right? We've talked about that a lot. God promised that the Messiah would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And we read about that in Isaiah 53, right out of the Hebrew scriptures. So who are the people who are looking for the Messiah? The Jewish people. Had the understanding of the Messiah become somewhat muddied over the millennia? Yeah, but there were the remnant. There was the remnant. They were the faithful Jewish people who were longing for the Messiah, who were believing God's promises about the Messiah coming. And we're told of the remnant in Luke 1 and 2. And we read about Zechariah, we talked about him last week, and about Mary, who I had mentioned maybe Mary and Joseph were not really understanding what was going on when Gabriel came to announce to Mary that she would give birth to the one who would be the ruler in Israel. But we see as we go through the scripture that they trusted in God and trusted in God's promises through the Messiah, of course. And then we saw Simeon. Simeon was the man in the temple in Jerusalem who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the infant Jesus, God gave him great peace. And then we read about Anna, who was a prophetess, and she was in the temple in Jerusalem 84 years as a widow. And she saw Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple after Mary's purification. And it says, Anna spoke of him, of Jesus, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So what am I getting at? There was a longing. There was a desire for God to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. And when we read through the Christmas accounts in Matthew and in Luke, we're told that the people in Judea were discussing all that was transpiring prior to Jesus' birth, and they were marveling. You know how I like that word, marveling. And I don't want to say it only at Christmas, so I'm saying it now. Marveling, what does that mean? It means awestruck. So I have to ask all of us, are we marveling as we walk with the Lord at this time in our lives? Are we marveling when we see what's happening in this world? And I'm sorry, Ramona? Oh, no, I don't know why.
It was because it was wet.
Oh, somebody was mopping. That's right, they were mopping.
Yeah,
yes, yes. Okay, thank you. How many of you are up on the news of the world? Are we marveling? You know what? Where we would marvel would be in the truth that it means Jesus is coming at any moment. Oh my. We always think, can it get any worse? Yeah, it can. It can. Oh. So we marvel. And God is setting the stage, and I want to really emphasize this for purposes of the lesson today. God is setting the stage for the second coming of Jesus. Are we marveling about what God is doing in our lives as he changes us and molds us to be more like him? And sometimes those are ouch moments, right? Or ouch days or weeks or months or years. But I pray that we're all marveling. Now, there was a longing, getting back to the longing word, for the Messiah at that time, prior to Jesus' birth and afterwards, even among Jewish people who had lost sight of the truth. And I'm thinking, as I wrote that down the other day, I'm thinking of the Jewish zealots. Yesterday I thought, okay, Kathy, think of an example. The Jewish zealots, who were the ones who believed that God would rescue the Jewish people, or that there would be rescue for the Jewish people. Maybe some zealots didn't so much focus on God, but they would resort to violence anyway to get released from the Gentiles, the Gentile empires, and any way to get that promise of the kingdom of God that God had promised. So Israel had been oppressed, and now God seemed distant, but there were people who were hoping and longing for the deliverance. So here are my questions. What would, and they're in your handout, what would that deliverance look like? You know, it's so important when we read scripture to get into the sandals, in this case, of the people who were walking through what God was unfolding at the time. So what would deliverance look like? Did they really know? And what would the Messiah look like? There's still questions about the Messiah from Jewish people. Is the Messiah going to be a person, or is the Messiah going to be a utopian society, a messianic age, so to speak? And when would he arrive? They were keyed in on that, as are many, especially Hasidic Jews, wondering when he's going to arrive, and they want him to arrive now. The Hasidic community is really latched on to the Messiah. And here's the question, how would they recognize him? That's why we had the two semesters on Messiah in the Old Testament. Do you see how much was unfolded that was giving the profile, giving us the profile of the people at that time of the Messiah? That's so important to remember, that God has always revealed himself and has always provided the way to himself. Are we understanding that profile? Are we wanting to understand the profile? And I'm going to say this again for reasons of the lesson. Remember, the Messiah was promised as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So last week, in light of that emphasis that I just underscored, last week we talked about the birth announcements of John the Immerser. And if I say John the Baptist, which he's usually called, a lot of people will think, or maybe they don't, well, was he Southern Baptist or Conservative Baptist? But what John was doing was immersing. That was a Jewish purification rite. He was immersing. Jewish people call it a mikvah. So we heard about the birth announcements of both John and Jesus. And John would come. The angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, the father of John. Remember what Zechariah's name means? Jehovah has remembered. Jehovah has remembered. Remember that. That's such an important name, isn't it? And what it means. But when Gabriel came and told Zechariah, rather, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and his name will be called John. You're going to name him John. Nobody in the family had that name. So that was really interesting. The people were marveling at that. What's with this? And John would fulfill the prophecies that we read about him in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi 3. And he would be the herald for the Messiah. He would announce the Messiah. So you know that John's coming. Who's on his heels coming? It's going to be the Messiah. Do you know when Zechariah heard this message from Gabriel? It was at the time of sacrifice. Zechariah was in the temple in Jerusalem putting incense on the altar of incense before the Holy of Holies, before the veil that was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And at that time, sacrifice was being offered, and that's when Gabriel came and told Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and the Messiah is coming. We've got a theme of sacrifice at Jesus' first coming. So Gabriel was in essence saying, the Messiah, the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin, is coming. And he's there right at the time of sacrifice, telling Zechariah this. That's exciting, isn't it? It's God giving all that detail that makes us marvel more so at him. Amen? So the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah, and he came, and he's coming again. He came, and he's coming again. And we, as followers of Jesus, as believers in Jesus, we are living in the expectation of his second coming and in the excitement. So are we excited?
Yes.
And what do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the birth of the Messiah, the one that God had promised to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And on your handout, those references are noted. I don't know if you're following me, but I'm still on page 1, towards the bottom, I think. And those references about Jewish people and Gentiles, really I'm going to say that those references are including the Gentiles, is Genesis 12:3, because God told Abraham, you know what, Abraham, through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, because from your lineage is going to come through Messiah. And then Isaiah 49:5-6 tells us that God is saying, you know what, he's talking to the Messiah in eternity past, and he says to Jesus, he said, it's too small a thing that you would go to earth, humble yourself, empty yourself of your glory, never your deity, but your glory, and restore Israel. You're going to do that, but you're also going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. So that was promised, that Messiah was promised to both Jew and Gentile. So I'm still on page one, but heading towards the bottom, and it says in your handout, the Christmas accounts from Luke and from Matthew speak to Jesus' first coming and to his second coming. And we're going to see that today. All right? Don't know if you've ever thought of that, but we're going to talk about it. And you can ponder a lot of pondering. In Luke 2:4, we read that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem to register for this worldwide census that Caesar Augustus had declared. And it talks about Mary as Joseph's betrothed wife and that she was with child. So I really want us to look. The main passage for us is Luke 2:8-12. So I'm going to read through this and we'll go from there. It says, now you're on page 2. Now there were in the same country, in this area of Bethlehem, shepherds, and they were Jewish shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, I love that word, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, for anointed, who is the Messiah. So, again, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Okay. If you just read that verse, this passage, for the first time, you who are sitting in this room in Scottsdale, Arizona, in 2020, okay, or even if you've read it for the 100th time, what does it mean? What does this passage mean? This doesn't make much sense to us, we who are living in the Western world, especially in 2020, or far removed from the time that this passage is speaking of. It doesn't mean much unless we know about the Jewish culture and unless we know what was written about the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Firstly, why would an angel of the Lord appear to shepherds? To shepherds. Shepherds were the lowest of the low. These Jewish shepherds were under a rabbinical ban. Okay, they were out in the field 24/7. No 5 o'clock alarm was saying, you go home now. They were out continually. So what did that mean? They couldn't obey the Jewish laws, the Jewish commandments. They couldn't obey the commandments that God gave to the Jewish people, the purification rites, the kosher laws, of the washings. So they were looked down upon by the rabbis and by the Jewish community. So here are these shepherds, not highly esteemed at all, lowest of the low, scorned and rejected by their own people, and they're visited by an angel of Almighty God. Whoa, what does that say? Does God not have a sense of humor? I mean, I love this passage. And what a message, on top of that, what a message God is sending to the world. He's saying, I'm pouring out my grace. I've always poured out my grace. From the creation, I poured out my grace. Before creation and eternity past, it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It was decided that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and die for sin. What grace, what love God lavishes upon us. But this message with the angel, from Almighty God, sharing with these down and outers, so to speak. God's grace reaches to everyone, doesn't it? To the lowest of the low, to me and to you. So where were the shepherds watching their flock? Bethlehem, you say. Okay, where was Jesus born? Okay, and why do you know that? How do you know it was in Bethlehem? Oh, Micah, okay. So Bethlehem, you say. And actually, it's because we sing O Little Town of Bethlehem, too, that we know that. All right, Micah 5:2, it's in your handout. But you, Bethlehem, what's that word? I don't know that word, so I'm just going to pass by. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So the Jewish prophet Micah wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the one whose days are from everlasting, who is from eternity past, the Messiah, who is eternal, who is God, would come forth from Bethlehem. It has a different word, not a different word, it has another word there. Bethlehem Ephrathah. You say, well, I don't know that word, so I just I bypass it. Whoa! Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then, you might say to me, but, that's just like a little particular detail that we don't need to get into. And I would say, what? Isn't God the God of details? Why does Scripture speak of Bethlehem Ephrathah? Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture means down to every word. Firstly, there were two Bethlehems. Did you know that in the land of Israel? Two Bethlehems. There's one in Galilee area, and it's 6 miles northwest of Nazareth. And you find that in Joshua 19, verse 10 and 15, but specifically in verse 10 of Joshua 19. And this Bethlehem that Micah's talking about, that we're talking about today, is the Bethlehem in Judea, where Jesus was born. But it does say Bethlehem Ephrathah. So what's with the Ephrathah? Well, that was the northern part of Bethlehem, on the road to Jerusalem. That might tell you something. It was on the road to Jerusalem. Ephrathah was close, was closer to Jerusalem than the southern portion of Bethlehem. And that's crucial. You know why? Because sheep that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple were to be kept and nurtured in Ephrathah, within a certain radius of the temple in Jerusalem. And that radius was in Ephrathah. That certain radius was 6 miles. It was a rabbi, it was a rabbinic law at that time, that sheep that were bound to be sacrificed in the temple had to be within a six mile radius of the temple. And Ephrathah laid within that radius, right? And if you want to know about that ruling, I looked it up for the first time in the Talmud last year, and it's Shekalim in the Talmud, chapter 7, verse 4. Any of you who are so inclined to look that up. But God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system so their sins could be covered, so that they could approach a holy God, until the Messiah, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, would come into the world. And Micah 5:2 tells us that Jesus came into the world in that part of Bethlehem where the sheep would be sent for sacrifice to the temple. And this is the Christmas message. It is a message of sacrifice. We see that at the outset of the account about Jesus' birth. And here in Ephrathah, there was a tower. There was a tower. It was called the Tower of the Flock for those sheep that would be sacrificed. And some of you are thinking, okay, she's going off the rails now. This is really, we're going to be on the verge here in a moment. Tower of the Flock. And this tower was actually a fortress. And it was used to house those sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple and to protect them against wild animals that were roaming around and also bandits and thieves that were wandering. Alfred Edersheim, anyone heard of Alfred Edersheim? Okay, he actually wrote a book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I'm taking some of the information from his book. It's not a fireside book. You can't sit by the fireside and say, oh, I think I'll read a passage of Alfred Edersheim's book today. It's pretty intense. But he records in that book what the rabbis have talked about regarding the Tower of the Flock. And I gave you one of the quotes in your handout. It says, it will be, the Tower of the Flock will be the place where the Messiah will be revealed. Whoa. I've been telling you there were certain words that kept popping into my mind during my time at Bible College, specifically as a new believer, and these were the two words, Migdal Eder. It was Tower of the Flock. I don't know why. Well, I do know why, because God just kept drawing me to the kingdom of God, Migdal Eder, intertestamental times, and Migdal Eder. Migdal means tower, Eder means flock. It's the Hebrew for the Tower of the Flock. But some of you might be thinking, well, I never heard of Migdal Eder. I never heard of the Tower of the Flock. You know what? It's in Scripture. And I put it in your handout. And it's Genesis 35, verse 21, and you'll find it written in Micah 4:8 as well. And in Genesis 35, 21, remember Jacob's love, okay? He was given Leah to marry, to be father-in-law, but he loved Rachel. And Jacob and his wife Leah are traveling to Bethlehem, and she gave birth to Benjamin, her second son. Oh my gosh, thank you. Okay, do over. Jacob and Rachel were traveling to Bethlehem, and Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, her second son. Thank you, yay, is right. At the site of the location of Tower of the Flock. Read that in Scripture. And in giving birth to Benjamin, what happened? Rachel died. Okay. Rachel's name, and names are important, aren't we finding that out as we go through the Scripture? Rachel's name means ewe, not Y-O-U, but E-W-E, a mama lamb. And mama lambs, that's better. Sheep is plural in and of itself. Mama lambs were brought to this Tower of the Flock to give birth to the lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple. Okay? Foreshadowing. Not a coincidence, a foreshadowing. Rachel's name means you. And this place, Bethlehem, because of Rachel, became known as a place of sorrow. Interesting. Mm-hmm. And that's where Jesus comes to be born, place of sorrow, because he came to die, to suffer and die for sin at his first coming. Then Micah 4:8 mentions the Tower of the Flock. And believe me, when I started hearing about this, I said, when I say you're probably thinking, that's because I've thought these things. And I was thinking, I never heard of this Tower of the Flock before. So the thing to do is to what? Be a Berean. Of course, at that time, I didn't even know what a Berean was, you know, as I'm still working my way through the Bible. But check it out. Check me out. Just don't go home and say, well, Kathy said this. Go over it. And if you've got any angst about something, go to those passages. But in Micah 4:8, that passage, that verse, tells us that the kingdom comes to the Tower of the Flock. Well, what does that mean? Who's going to bring the kingdom to this earth? The king, who is Jesus, right? So I am wondering, could this tower be where Jesus was born? And I know some of you might be thinking, nope, not according to my nativity set. Nope, no can be. I ain't changing that nativity set. I'm not building a tower. So I'm still going into the suggestion and perhaps in pondering mode. Perhaps Mary and Joseph traveled to Ephrathah, to that Tower of the Flock, when they were told there was no room at the inn in Luke 2:7. Okay. So now Bible commentators, you need to know this, Bible commentators and historians, and when I say you need to know it, I need to know it too, we all need to know this, but there's been a lot of debate regarding Jesus' birthplace, and some have said it's a stable. No scripture, there's no scripture that says that he was born in a stable. Some say that he was born in a cave. There's no scripture that says he was born in a cave. You know what causes people to make those statements? He was laid in a manger. So when you think of a manger, which is a feeding trough, there would be animals there. Okay, and I think that the for those of you who have visited Israel, help me, but the church of the Nativity might give one the thought that there was a cave. Is that true when you go see the church and the Nativity? And that's the name of it, isn't it?
Yeah, it's so commercialized now that I don't know.
Yeah, but I think that's what...
There is a,
but you look down,
you go,
right?
You go down into okay. a place, that, yeah, but there's so much over it.
Okay, so but I think that's what has motivated some to say that it's a cave. Wendy?
I forgot about this. I did this at home, and Carolyn just did this. You can Google the tower, and it's still standing. There's a picture. It's really beautiful.
I've seen that, but then I've read other things and archaeologists can't find the tower and ruins for the tower. So I don't know where they got that picture from.
Okay.
So just, you know, it behooves us to check out. Yeah, because that was the first thing I saw, too, years ago when I started. I probably started studying this 20 years ago and didn't get anywhere until, maybe 30 years ago, and didn't get anywhere until about 15 years ago in understanding. Because there's so much to study, isn't there, in Scripture, Jill?
Why aren't we learning this previously? I mean, why is it that we finally are learning it? I mean, and why aren't we remarketing the tower and get rid of the Nativity? We could just...
I think that might be easier said than done. Remarket the tag, get rid of the... Oh, my.
You didn't hear this, people.
No, I'm only kidding. No, why didn't we hear this? I don't know. But all I know is what I experienced. God put these things on my heart, and I know that's the same with a lot of you, and you dig and you find out, and you talk about it. And you think, and you want to get together with people, and you want to ask, am I crazy or what? You know, so we need to look at this together. But, no text in Scripture about the stable, no text in Scripture about the cave. Is there a verse that says, Jesus was born in the Tower of the Flock? No. There's no verse like that. Grace?
Yeah, but that makes sense, because if there were... with no blemish yet there, and Jesus had no sin.
It gets better. It gets better. It gets better. Okay. Yeah. No, and two, we have to be careful, though. And I understand, Grace, what you're saying when you said it makes sense. It still needs to be supported by Scripture. We need to get this is our, Scripture is our authority. So that's why I said I'm still suggesting. But we read those scriptures in Genesis and in Micah that support the possibility of Jesus having been birthed at the Tower of the Flock. And Scripture does tell us that he was indeed laid in a manger. So the mangers, the feeding troughs, they were in the Tower of the Flock too. If lambs were hanging out there, that tower was exclusively for lambs to be sacrificed, of course they would have mangers in that tower. And again, it was a well-known, per Edersheim, I did read that it was a well-known landmark, not more than a landmark. It was functioning in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture. It was part of the sacrificial system, that Tower of the Flock. So again, Jesus came at his first coming to sacrifice himself. that sacrificial word, that word sacrifice, we need to, fits into the whole puzzle. It's a puzzle that's not so much a puzzle. Because God, you know what? I've been thinking about Deuteronomy 29:29 a lot this week. The secret things belong to God, but what he has revealed belongs to us. He has revealed a lot to us, Wendy.
What was that again?
Deuteronomy 29:29. That whole chapter of Deuteronomy is beautiful. I would read it, and it's not that long. Read it in its whole context. Okay. But consider, just consider, if Mary did give birth to Jesus at the Tower of the Flock, where sacrifice was the focus, what a message God was proclaiming to the world. Here is my son. He is the perfect lamb, right? And it says in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the perfect Passover lamb. So perhaps he was born in the Tower of the Flock. And on the top of page 3, you've got Proverbs 18:10, which says that he is our strong tower. That's interesting too, isn't it? Just something to ponder, okay? We have not yet dismantled our Christmas tree. Didn't I tell you? You haven't either, Jody? Oh, okay. Were you here last week? No, okay, because that's when I announced that we didn't dismantle it. Still not. You would think that that would be motivation enough for us to take it down. The box for the tree now lays in that area. And also the box for some of the ornaments. We've got a very skinny, you know, tree that it doesn't take much to decorate. It's still up. So, then we read in that main passage of Luke 2:8-12, we read that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. That's so important, the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? We had a whole semester on the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is God's manifested presence. That's how I would describe the glory of the Lord. And the word for glory in the Hebrew is kavod, K-A-V-O-D. It's in your handout, I believe. It means weightiness, you know, heaviness about it. Because it tells us, the glory of God tells us all who God is. It's his attributes, his character, his reputation. And in the Old Testament, God chose to manifest himself, his glory, in the pillar of fire, right? At night, in the pillar of cloud, during the days he led the people through the wilderness. The glory of God filled the temple. I'm going to go back to the tabernacle first in the wilderness, and then the temple in Jerusalem. And then we read about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 10, because of all the abominations that were set up in the temple. But at Jesus' birth, the glory of the Lord has returned. Jesus has invaded our world. And I say that lovingly. I say that positively. I say that with great joy, because in John 1:14, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelled. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the one who is unique. Begotten in Greek means unique, not created. He is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the glory of God shone, just think about that, if you even can. It goes beyond my comprehension, because how brightly did it shine, that glory, that night when the angel spoke to the shepherds. I believe that all the lights in the valley combined, when they pop on, when dusk arrives, that we see on any given night, they could never compare to the brilliance shining in the sky that night. Wow. I mean, and again, it goes beyond my comprehension. And yet, many didn't see. We don't read about people spilling out of their houses into the streets and saying, what is that brightness? And it's flooding into my house, etc., etc. We don't read that at all. And what do we read about Herod? When the Magi come, he asks them, well, when did you see that star? Because I'm connecting the star that the Magi saw with the glory of God. Herod didn't know. So, selective. God is selective. That right, and yet what is the response? You know, what is our response? What are our hearts? How are our hearts changed? Okay, changed rather. Then the angel spoke to the shepherds of good tidings of great joy. Now, why would this be so special? Why would they tell the shepherds this? Jewish people have been oppressed for about 900 years. They hadn't had good tidings for a long while. They hadn't had much joy. So this is the best news ever. And in Isaiah 41:27, from the Hebrew scriptures, it tells us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring good tidings at his first coming. And those good tidings speak of forgiveness of sin. Think of that, forgiveness of sin, the burden of sin being released. Any remorse, any what you have been carrying. I have a Jewish friend who came to put her trust in Jesus about a year and a half ago. And she said, I said, how come? What brought you to that point? And she said, how could I reject the one who died for me? And then she said, I was tired of carrying my sin, of carrying the weight of my sin. Okay. So, and all these good tidings would be for all people, the angel told the shepherds, both Jews and Gentiles. God's plan of salvation is offered to the world. We were sharing this at one of our Hanukkah Christmas parties, at one of the Bible studies. And afterwards, we did speak about Hanukkah and we spoke about Christmas. And afterwards, I always like to ask if there are any questions, which can be, that's a toss-up. But you know what? With God, it's not a toss-up. God's in control. But one of the ladies there, very seriously, a Jewish lady, said, I didn't know that those good tidings were for all people. And these are her words, okay? She said, I thought that they were only for Catholics. I said, no, they're for all people because God chose. No, but that was her understanding at the time. And then she said, I'm going to come to your Bible study. And she came and she placed her trust in Jesus as her Messiah. So you never know what God is going to use, what verse we're reading from, or that he is driving a person to look up. We don't even need to be in the equation. You know, God is the one who stirs. And then the angel told the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David. And that's the ancient Bethlehem where King David was born. Well, why was that important? Because the shepherds knew that the Messiah was going to come through King David's line. He would be from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David. And then the angel told the Jewish shepherds a Savior would be born. A Savior. Okay, why would that be important to Jewish people? I have a Jewish friend. I was on the phone with her one day and we were talking and I mentioned Jesus as Savior. And she said to me, and she was wanting to talk, she wanted to hear about Jesus. But when I mentioned a Savior, she said, again, she said, here, this is a different woman. She said, that sounds so Catholic. And I said, oh no, it's so Jewish. When you go into the book of Isaiah, and those verses are on your handout, Isaiah 45:22, God tells Israel, look to me and be saved. That word saved, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, has the meaning of being rescued. Think of God's deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt. That first Passover, it was a physical rescue that would look forward to a spiritual rescue, a change of hearts. Even Isaiah 64:5, the people are saying themselves in this verse, we have sinned and we need to be saved. Susan?
You talked about the shepherds being the lowest of the low. When they saw that angel and heard those words, did they have the intellect, the understanding of what they were hearing?
Oh, I believe that they. I believe
did they
that.
Have background knowledge.
Yeah, now when. And we're going to get to a lesson on Jesus calling his disciples and what the knowledge of the Jewish boys was in that culture in that day.
Even a little shepherd boy.
Well, they weren't probably, they might not have been shepherds at the time. They might not have been. Yeah, and it was men who went to the yeshivas. the Jewish schools to learn. So they would know. Remember, oral society, too. A lot was placed upon parents to tell their children, and then their children to tell their children, etc. So they knew. But there was some wandering, obviously. You know how things get convoluted? So, and just so burdened, I don't want to use that word, but I want to be careful how I teach the Word of God, because it's the Word of God. But sometimes we can be, I can be maybe haphazard and or flippant, and I don't want to be that way. So, Lindell?
It just made me think of what they would have thought when Jesus said he was the good shepherd.
Yeah, because, okay, Jesus, what would the people have thought when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd? In Ezekiel, you'll read passages about the bad shepherds, and they were some of the religious Jewish rabbis, bad shepherds who weren't nurturing their flock.
But if the shepherds were despised...
Well, but okay, that's a good point. And but Lindell said, but the shepherds were despised. How did Jesus come to this earth? In humility and in lowliness. And it says in... He was Jesus of Nazareth. That was known, that Jesus, was of Nazareth. Nazareth has that connotation of germ. Okay, it has a bad connotation as a city because immorality was pretty prevalent there. We talked about that last week. But also, Nazareth, the root word for it, points to something that's germ-infected. So, and he, God chose, you know, to dwell in Nazareth. How many years? Probably about, let's say if he came into public ministry, probably about 27 years that Jesus lived there.
It seems like if he said he was a good shepherd, they would have recoiled from that because of their view of shepherds.
But you know what, again, I'm thinking, we have to be careful with how we teach the Word of God, how we understand the Word of God. But this is God stirring their hearts. And the first believers in Jesus were Jewish, and they flocked to him. Think of the oppression of at the time, again, times of the Gentiles. They wanted a rescue, to be rescued, and they knew that the Messiah was coming. They might not have had all of the pieces fitting together. Like to your question, Susan, you know, what did the shepherds know growing up? Hold on, because in a couple weeks we're going to look at Jesus calling disciples and what that looked like in Jesus' day. Okay? So, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Somebody told me that and I thought, yeah, no, not, that's not true. Again, sometimes it's good to be skeptical, so then prayerfully you're driven to find answers, okay, from the Word of God itself. And but I looked through, and I took a year of Hebrew. That doesn't mean anything. But I know the alphabet to the point where I could see in the Hebrew Bible where salvation, I could see it was Yeshua. Every time salvation is mentioned, it's Yeshua. And Yeshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. So, born, some people might think, born, the Messiah was born, I don't get that. Well, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then we have in the angel's message, the message of a sign. Do you, when you see that word sign, and it's coming, you know it's, I mean, when it's in the Bible, do you say, okay, I really have to take note of this now, this is going to be the sign. So we read in Luke 2:12, the angel says, and this will be the sign to you, okay, and I'm fixated to the Bible. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And of course, we say in Arizona in 2020, that's the sign. That's the sign I was looking for. And somebody might say, that's the sign. Well, the angel said it was a sign. Isn't that a sign? And then the question would be, what does it mean? Why is this a sign? Since all babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths. in those days so their limbs could be straight. So how are the shepherds going to find that special baby, the Savior, wrapped in swaddling cloths of all the babies in this, even this area? It would take them a long time, wouldn't it? But think Hebrew scriptures, think Jewishly. Think of what God required of the Jewish people regarding sacrifices. And Grace mentioned it already. The sacrifices had to be without blemish, without blemish. So you ready for this one? The lambs that were born to use in the place where the sacrificial lambs were kept in that tower were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Why? Well, have you seen an animal born ever? Be it a lamb, be it a cat, be it a dog, etc. And I have never seen an animal born. I've seen it on Wild Kingdom. But remember, I lived in the Bronx on the fourth floor. I called our apartment building one day. I wrote a story, and I called it a tenement. My mother had a fit. She said, that is not, it was not a tenement. So, anyway, but we had chickens. Six chickens that were roosters and then started crowing at maybe 4 o'clock in the morning in an apartment building, and so we had a barbecue. Well, my aunt and uncle gave my sister and me, that's grammatically correct, six chickens at Easter, and they lived in the country. They lived in New Jersey. And they had six chickens. Her kids had six chickens. And my mother, of course, said to her sister, oh, thank you so much for these six chickens. Not. Oh, and my mother was so acidified. Every time the chickens peeped, my mother would throw them more food. And they peep all the time. So these chickens got to be Monongahela, you know? And then when they started crowing, we thought, we have to bring them back. We have to bring them back to New Jersey. Well, my aunt even had a chicken coop in her backyard. So we brought them back, and their chickens look so scrawny compared to the Bronx chickens. It was really funny. And I was just, I hated those chickens. They scared me. I was scared of everything growing up. And because my father would let them out of the cage and clean the cage every night when he got home from work, and they were in a bag, and it was just an ordeal. So between my father and my uncle, they decided, and my grandmother, who would pluck the chickens, they decided to have a barbecue. So, oh well. I'm sorry if there are any people who belong to PETA. I just thought of that. I might be offending somebody, so I apologize. Okay. So, these lambs that were in the tower were wrapped in swaddling cloths because when animals are born, they kick, they flail, they bruise themselves. And then some of you might be thinking, again, because many times that's what I think, and that's why I can say to some of you might be thinking, well, you know, use a little olive oil. What was in, you know, what was the ointment of the day at that time? Olive oil. It could have been Neosporin, but it hadn't been invented yet. And, you know, those bruises would heal right up. But if you go to Leviticus 22:27, it says that lambs, goats, and bulls were eligible for sacrifice at 8 days old. Whoa. Yeah, I was surprised when I had seen that scripture. So they were wrapped in these swaddling cloths so they would be without blemish, so they would be eligible to be sacrificed, the lambs that were in the tower. And part of that sign that we read was that the babe was to be found lying in a manger, feeding trough. And again, going back to what Lindell and I were talking about, talk about a lowly birth. And even Isaiah 11:1 speaks of a lowly birth of the Messiah. It talks about the branch a tree that had been cut down, and the branch is a messianic title. Okay, hurrying on, page 4, Luke 2, 13 to 14, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests.' And then the angels departed." And I'm reading that passage, and this is many years ago, and I'm thinking, okay, so what did the shepherds do? Did they say to one another, did they look at one another and say, well, another night on the job, you know? And I wonder what Sarah gave me in my lunch bucket or to eat. No, no, this was truly, you know how I ask you if you have V8 moments? This was truly a V8 moment, you know, like, I could have had a V8. This was a V8 moment for them. And they say in Luke 2:15, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." And that means that it has really happened. This is the truth. What the angel said is true. And then they say, "Which the Lord has made known to us." How beautiful is that verse? Which God in his grace reached down to them and gave them the first announcement that the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had been born. When God made himself known to you, how did you feel? Were you excited? And sometimes maybe it took a while. Maybe it was a process. But I just love Luke 2:15, "Which the Lord has made known to us." Let us go see. Let us go see. Now, did the angel tell the shepherds where to find the baby? No. Did the shepherds ask the angel where to find the baby? No. And the babe was in a manger, so some of you might be thinking, well, how many mangers were there in Bethlehem? So that was a question I had. So I checked it out, and there were a lot. There were a lot. And I dug into some historical records, you know, on the bastion of wisdom, which is the internet. No, I always check out, you know, where the source is coming from and pray that it aligns with the Word of God. But there were a lot of mangers. Why? Because people didn't have pet resorts at that time. You traveled and you took your livestock. I'm not even going to say your pets. You took your livestock with you. And if you had relatives and family members come, you accommodated them and their livestock. So you could have a manger as simple as a shelf protruding from a wall. You put hay on it and that would be lower. It would be for the livestock. Some mangers were in side rooms. Some mangers were in the main room of the home. I've given you two verses in this place in your handout. 1 Samuel 28:24 talks about the witch of Endor, and you'll see that she had animals in her home. Then you go to Judges 11:31. Jephthah, one of the judges, he had animals in his homes. Animals were kept in homes, so mangers were in homes. So with all those mangers and all the homes in that area, the shepherds might have had to spend all night looking for this special baby, but they didn't. They didn't. You know how? I know. Verse 16, Luke 2, tells us they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. I'm going to suggest that they knew exactly where to go, based on the prophecies, but also based on the fact that these were the shepherds that were guarding those sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice. So they were working out of the tower of the flock. Okay? And I'm suggesting that they found Jesus, who is our strong tower, in that very tower. And it's so exciting. What a message, again, that Jesus, I'm suggesting that from what we've spoken of already, that Jesus was born in this tower where the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice were kept. So we've got in the book of Luke the account of the shepherds who visit Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, who came to die for our sins at his first coming. But he's coming again, right? He's coming again, and we're waiting and we're marveling. And scripture speaks of a gap between this Messiah's first coming and his second coming. We know that. We know that. It's been about 2,000 years. We know about that gap. We're in the gap, and we're waiting for his any moment return. So we're going to look at the book of Matthew very fast, and we're going to look at the Magi, and they come on the scene following a gap of possibly 2 years. We see the wise men visiting Jesus with a different agenda. The shepherds came and they found an infant. And we see the wise men visiting for a different reason than the shepherds. And they found him as a child, and he was in a house. So there is a gap. There is a time gap here between the shepherds and the Magi. The wise men were Jewish. The wise men were Gentiles. The Gentile wise men saw the star, and word for star in the Greek, or this is in the Hebrew actually, kashav. Kashav means blazing when Jesus was born, but it took them time to travel. They had to travel approximately 1,081.1 miles, approximately. But I had read that, 1,081.1 miles from their place in Persia to Bethlehem. No, they didn't even travel to Bethlehem. They traveled to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem at first. They first traveled to Jerusalem, the city where King David reigned, because who were they looking for? The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. So let's look, page 5, Matthew 2, 1 to 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," we're not told how many, we're never told how many, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" Imagine telling this to Herod. Whoa, he's not even Jewish. You know, and this one is born as King of the Jews. But then they tell him, "For we have seen his star." Balaam spoke about the star, his star, the Messiah's star in Numbers 24. "But we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Isn't that beautiful? The Gentile kings, not so much kings, they were king makers. Magi, they were not kings, but they came to find a king for Persia. That was their mission. And they came to worship the King of the Jews. So the shepherds found Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Magi looked for a king. And when does Jesus come as king? Second coming. Second coming. The account of the Magi so pointedly speaks to the second coming of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I have been studying this for a few years, and but I kept going over it, especially when I was teaching. And I'm going back about 15 years, but I kept going over it. I was teaching it around Christmas time, and it hit me that this is all about the second coming. And I walked into Bobby's office, my husband's office, and I said, "This is amazing. We're reading in the Christmas account in Luke and in Matthew about the first and second coming. And isn't that so exciting?" He was a little skeptical, but we worked through that, you know, and then, and he agrees now, but he was a little skeptical. So how did these Magi know about the King of the Jews? Go back to Daniel's time, when Daniel was taken into exile, into captivity in the kingdom of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, I'll just say very briefly, there's more detail in your handout, put Daniel in charge of the Magi. Daniel was made the chief administrator of the Magi. And because Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, talks all about when the Messiah would come, don't you think that Daniel would have told the Magi about when the Messiah would come? And what I mean by that, Daniel so specifically says the Messiah had to come before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So the Magi, those Magi told the little Magi, the little Magi told the littler Magi, etc. It went down. They passed that information down, is what I'm suggesting. And then these Magi brought the child gifts. They brought the child Jesus gold, which symbolizes royalty, and Jesus will return as king. And frankincense speaks of deity. The child is God. Jesus is God. They brought him myrrh, which was used to embalm the dead, and Jesus would die. on a cross and be laid in a tomb. So these gifts truly depict who the Messiah is. So in the Christmas accounts, in Luke with the shepherds, in Matthew with the Magi, we see God's plan of salvation, perhaps as we might never have seen it in the past. We see Jesus' two roles, the suffering servant, and then the conquering king. We see his two comings, the first coming and his second coming. And in the early chapters, as we get ready for going forward in the series, in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, that literal expectation on the part of the Jewish people is so affirmed. And that expectation sets the stage for the proclamations by John, who immerses all the Jewish people in the Jordan River and tells them, and also when Jesus proclaims this as well, that the kingdom of God is near. So dwell on that. And in the meantime, as we get ready to break up for our table time, I wrote out Joy to the World on the back of your handout. And I was talking with Lexi. Lexi gave me a write-up with Joy of the World, and it happens to be from David Jeremiah's book, The Book of Signs. And I said, it's interesting that you gave me, this was last week, because I was speaking in a church in Phoenix on prophesying, on Israel being used in prophecy and looking forward to end times prophecy and what God is doing in the world. And this was in the summer, a few years ago. And the pastor had the congregation stand and sing Joy to the World. You tell me why he did that. I was talking about prophecy, about end times. It was maybe July or August. And we sang, and I'm not going to lead you in singing, but let's read these words together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Go to the third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Fourth verse. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, Joy to the World. And we say this is one of our great Christmas carols. But what Lexi gave me from Dr. Jeremiah's book, it says, but Watts would be chagrined to know Joy to the World is sung today as a Christmas carol, because he wasn't thinking of the birth of Christ when he wrote this, but of our Lord's return and the golden age that would follow the second coming. So share that with people. I had mentioned that. I don't think I told you this, Lexi, last week. I had mentioned that in Sunday school, oh gosh, a few years ago. And somebody mentioned that, who was in the choir, mentioned it to one of the worship leaders, because they thought perhaps they could change the singing, to change the song and from Joy to the World to something else at the end of the Christmas program. But no. So it's interesting. That is so much about the second coming. No more let sins nor sorrows grow. Ain't talking about now. And wasn't talking about in Jesus' day when he was born. So, you know what? We always need to be Bereans. And even in looking at hymns and seeing what hymns are teaching us, because it's important. So, oh, I know you have questions, and you're going to talk about them amongst yourselves. And I walk around. I'm not hovering, okay? But if you have any questions, you know, but I don't want to break up the community there. But Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.